about as far as construction and maintenance and these sorts of things. So she ends up saying, well, who are the, you know, people down at the church? Who are the men? And yada, yada. So we, well, and then the conversation veers off course, and Dolores shares that she's 91. And she says, and I go, you've turned 91. Happy belated birthday. And one thing leads to another, and somehow we end up having a conversation about the civil rights struggle in America in the 1960s, 1970s. She, as a 91-year-old, is part of that. She and her husband chose to be part of that here in the Hyannis area. So she starts telling me that she's writing a book now about her experiences and what that was like and what she saw and so on and so forth. So it's one of these conversations where we're not talking about the building anymore. You know what I mean? We're talking about life, talking about her life. And I'm hearing her stories and I'm thinking, wow, this is going to be a great book someday. But it also intersects for me with Psalm 11. What can the righteous do? And that question can strike you different ways. You might hear, what can the righteous do, and think, well, we can do all kinds of stuff. We can get creative, and we can do all kinds of stuff. We can do anything we want. Or it might leave you feeling sort of discouraged and thinking things are futile, and it feels like a negative question to you. Or you might be going, I don't even know what the point is. Well, so let's read Psalm 11, and I think you'll know what the point is. It always helps to read the chapter, so we'll read Psalm 11 together. For the choir director, a psalm of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. What can the righteous do? That's the question David asks right in the middle of Psalm 11. He's in a life season. We don't know what's going on in his life, but you get the gist. He says, in the Lord I take refuge. And this was probably used as a prayer among many Jews. It was written by David out of his own worship experiences, but it would have been used at some point in the history of Jewish people gathering like we gather here, but in their synagogue and around Israel. They would have gathered, they would have worshiped, they probably would have used this. And David begins by saying, in the Lord I take refuge. And then he talks about a challenging type of people to be around, those who would hide, essentially, and think about ways to attack him. And at the end of that, he says, what can the righteous do? What can the righteous do? The mindset that he has is, things are not going well. He says in verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? In other words, when life falls apart, when things are really difficult, when what you've been relying on is shaken, cracked, not altogether working for you, what can the righteous do? And this isn't just a Jewish thing or the reflections of a 91-year-old woman who remembers the civil rights struggle and navigated her way through that. It's not just a life experience before Christ. It's also a life experience after Christ. I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 7. You can turn there if you want to, Acts chapter 7, or you can click and scroll on your phone and you'll find Acts chapter 7. This is after the time of Christ. So you've got David before Christ, then Christ comes, and then people believe in Christ, and their experiences, several of them anyway, are recorded in Acts chapter 7. And in verse 54, just to give you a different perspective, we see the story of Stephen. Stephen had believed in Jesus. He's talking, sharing with his mouth about Jesus and what's happened in the world through Jesus. And in verse 54, people didn't like what Stephen had to say. Verse 54 says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, and Stephen saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But the crowd cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. The crowd went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. Or your translation might say died. It does mean died, but some say fall asleep. It's this picture. It's graphic. It's difficult. It's distressing, but it's the foundations being destroyed. Most of us, fortunately, do not have anywhere near that kind of experience, but I wanted you just to get a sense that there's lots of ways in which we're left asking, what can the righteous do? And I find Stephen's example incredible. I mean, I wasn't there. I can't see all the pieces of it. I can't imagine all the different scenarios. But I just think to have the presence of mind to say, "Lord, take my spirit. Lord, receive my spirit." And to say, "Forgive them." Pretty incredible. And I think Psalm 11 can help us, you know, arrive at, right? Acts chapter 7 records Stephen's thoughts, and it's accurate. But it does leave me human to human wondering, you know, I wish Stephen could, like, kind of come through the door right now and say, how exactly did you do that? And I think Psalm 11 would be helpful to us. Psalm 11 verse 1 says, "In the Lord I take refuge." I want to begin here, mainly because it's verse 1, which seems like a great place to begin, but also because if you read the Bible from beginning to end, Christianity at its heart is a religion about taking refuge. It's a religion about saying things are not well, things are not easy, things are more than I can handle, and I'm going to take refuge. This comes up in Genesis. It comes up in Exodus. Just imagine the Jewish people, millions of them, enslaved, making bricks without straw. That's not my experience, of course, but that sounds unmanageable, right? That sounds overwhelming and difficult and hopeless to be adults who are slaves. What can the righteous do? God orchestrates deliverance. God orchestrates redemption, to use the word that the Lord gave Angela this week as she prepared, redemption. He rescued them. He redeemed them out of that slavery. Christianity is about depending on, refuging in, making up words all over the place, refuging in a God who can be trusted. Faith, the way we use the word in church, means to build your life on, to orient your life around, to put Jesus at the center of your life. It's saying, I'm standing on the rock of God's character. I'm taking my refuge in him the way that some people would run into a cave and hide from a huge hailstorm. Or as, I don't think this happens in Massachusetts, but somebody noticed my southern accent yesterday and they said, "Oh yeah, I've been to Tennessee before." And they said, "It rains really hard." They're like, "We're on vacation. It rains harder in Tennessee than it does in Cape Cod." I said, "That's true." And we get to talking about how if you're in Tennessee, and you may want to remember this if you like road trips, but if you're in Tennessee and one of these very strong thunderstorms comes along, a solution a lot of people take is to pull, if they're on the interstate and there's an overpass, you pull over under the overpass because it breaks the rain. And you just sit there in your car with the flashers on for a while and wait till the, you know, rainstorm is there. And, you know, there's motorcyclists typically would be the first ones to do this. But, you know, passenger cars do it too because they just can't see. It's literally so hard to see. They take refuge under the overpass. Christianity, faith in Christ, is that refuge under the overpass. And it's easy to say that, but there'll be people like David's experience in verse 2 and verse 3, there'll be people who go, "What are you doing under the overpass? Why are you standing on the rock of God's character? Why are you taking refuge in him?" I mean, that's what people question, right? How can you trust God? Why aren't you taking matters into your own hands? What makes you think that's going to work out well? And they see the foundations cracking, and they're saying, "How can you believe?" But David's saying, "What can the righteous do?" I think it is just something we're going to have to live with, that faith in God can produce resistance. Faith in God can produce a form of criticism or questioning or sabotage, a certain resistance. I'm not indicating that we should expect absolute defiance or opposition or total disrespect, but it's going to produce some resistance, some criticism. I think it's sometimes true for David. He's sitting here and people are saying, how can you, he says to them, how can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? Now, I never think like that, you know. I mean, flee as a bird to your mountain makes me think like run away to New Hampshire or something. I mean, what is David like actually, what's going on here? But people back then would have probably been mocking him and saying, we're going to destroy you. Why don't you just go run away to your little mountain where your God protects you? Because they lived in a polytheistic world, meaning they would have thought there's lots of gods, and gods are often associated with high places. So you little bird, why don't you run away to your mountain? And they're kind of mocking him and sneering at him. And meanwhile, they've got their bow and arrow hiding in darkness, about to shoot from a covered position and attack this little bird. It's all this mocking and sarcasm and insult and disrespect. The world was no easy place back then. It's before the American Red Cross. It's before centuries of Christians decided to create hospitals and charities and nonprofit organizations and non-governmental organizations to do admirable good deeds. This was before government assistance. It's before banks that operated with ways that meant righteous, fair interest rates. It's before any other sort of civilized thing. You know, there are no roads crews, there's no police officers who are duly empowered and sworn to uphold the law and things like that. It's not a good world. But in a world without all of that, those are blessings that we have, but in a world without all of that, David says, I take refuge in the Lord. I take refuge in the Lord. Now, I go, oh, this sounds like church. I take refuge in the Lord. I take refuge in the Lord. It sounds so much like church. But then David says, what can the righteous do with the attacks and the criticisms and the mocking disrespect for his faith and everything else? What can the righteous do? Well, I look at the next verse, because that's the way reading the Bible goes, right? Verse 4, the Lord. Now, I am not great with the English language, as people in my household regularly attest. My job as a journalist meant that I wrote it, but somebody else fixed it. And that continues to the present day with my spoken communication. But I have to point out that I find myself saying, David said, what can the righteous do? And the answer was the Lord. The next sentence was the Lord. And I'm going, well, there's a little bit of an English problem here, because when we ask a question, we expect an answer. That much is obvious, right? And when we ask a question like, what can the righteous do? All of us, I think, are expecting an action. You know, I'm hoping that what can the righteous do will be pray. Or David says, I'm going to go to synagogue twice as often. Or I'm going to get up 30 minutes earlier and meditate on the Lord's good deeds. I'm going to sing songs. I'm going to volunteer in the community. I'm going to start a military founded on law and order and the rule of law or something. You're right. Like, I'm waiting on actions. David is saying, I've put all my eggs in one basket. I'm trusting God for everything. This God is the Siri of my life. You know, the Google of my life. He's my North Star. He's the nucleus. Some of you have forgotten about high school biology. Cells come with a nucleus, which last time I was taught, the nucleus tells the rest of the cell what to do. That's what the nucleus does. God's the nucleus for David's life. It's a jet engine. It's a navigation system. It's everything all rolled into one for David. He says, I take refuge in him. And that's why I think he says, what can the righteous do? And then it says, the Lord, even though it presents a grammar problem for me. But we want to say, I want to say in my life, I'm ready to do something. I'm ready to act. I'm ready to take matters into my own hands. I'm ready to fix something. I'm ready to do. And Scripture confronts us a little bit, helpfully, I think, and says, the Lord. In other words, there's nothing you can do yet. Nothing yet. And if you'll ponder our world, our current cultural moment, I honestly can't say, is it better than what David experienced? Is it harder than what David experienced? Is it better than what Dolores experienced in the 1960s? Worse? I don't know. David, at least, lived through the Philistines. Lots of battles, lots of enemies, lots of struggles, lots of problems. Plus, Scripture includes all of, well, many of his personal sins and his own personal weaknesses. He lived in a thoroughly human world, and at times, a deeply troubling world of hurt, sometimes caused by his own choices. But he says, in the Lord I take refuge. In the Lord I take refuge. Take a moment and ponder your own experiences, our current cultural situations, and your experiences driving up and down and around the county this week across Cape Cod. You'll probably have to forget about this weather. I know it's incredible. I was like, man, it's just gorgeous out yesterday, gorgeous out today. We're picking apples yesterday. And it's like there's a spot out by Sandwich, you can pick apples and you can see the ocean. And I'm texting people out of state going, you can't pick apples and see the ocean where you are. You know what I mean? This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice. I did that yesterday. I'm rejoicing right now. But there's some other moments, some other situations where it's good to say, what did we do right this week? What do we wish we'd done differently? Was this a week for taking refuge? Because that's at the heart of Christianity. There's no shame in saying, I'm taking refuge. I'm looking for a place to hide. I'm looking for a place to get rest. Part of the question is, what did you take refuge in? Part of the reason David says, the Lord, is because he's not taking refuge in anything he can do. And those of you who are jumping ahead a little bit or in your heart thinking, like, my mind tends to go, well, no, now hang on a second. As a Christian, I got to do something. We're going to get there. We're going to get there. But Scripture challenges us quite a bit, I think, when it's all not going so well, and even when it is going so well and you're picking apples while looking out at the ocean, to say, the Lord, the Lord. I'm taking refuge in him. John Calvin, he's a Christian theologian 400 years ago. He was in Switzerland. He wrote a gigantic book called Institutes of the Christian Religion. If you have nothing to do for like the next 6 years of your life, it really is a very, very large book. So if you're an introvert, you might get through it in like 3 years. But if you have family and work and, you know, neighbors and things like that, you know, better plan on six. Gigantic book. But in there, he says this, Hominus ingenium perpetuitum ut italoquar esse idolorum fabricum, which is some fantastic Latin, you know what I mean? So there you go. Some of you got to hear some foreign languages today, some Latin. What he said is, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. In other words, we're always finding something to take refuge in, but as you two sang, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. It's really interesting how timeless the human condition is. 400 years ago, guy in Switzerland, saying that Latin that I can't even, hominus, right? You know, he's doing that thing. You too, in the last 30 years, is saying, still haven't found what I'm looking for. David, more than 2,000 years ago, saying, I'm taking refuge in him. What can the righteous do? The Lord. I'm taking refuge in him. There's things we've all taken refuge in. Might have been a year ago, might have been 10 years ago. There's this ongoing challenge to continue to find ourselves more and more resting in Jesus. Matt Ryman, I read this week. I found it helpful because idols is not a word I use a lot. It's not a thing I walk around going, well, what are my idols? There are countries in this world where people worship deities that have idols that go along with them, and it's a, you know, object carved out of wood or stone or a display made in the home. And you can go in the living room and they have a corner that's where the idols are, and they worship the idols in the living room. And it's not uncommon in other places. But for us, I think the idols are much less visible in one sense than that. We don't have this little corner of our living room that I know of, but maybe you do. Matt Ryman says, identifying idols requires hard, humble heart work. It may require the assistance of a mature Christian friend or a pastor. The goal is to recognize things that have become or are becoming more important to you than God. Such things might be sinful, but they might also be good things. Our idol factory hearts, he's borrowing that from John Calvin, our idol factory hearts often turn a good thing into a God thing. I think, he finishes, I think God hates idolatry for the same reason I hate dementia. It makes people I love forget who I am. That happens to all of us sometimes. What can the righteous do? Well, Matt Ryman again says, the gospel is the ultimate antidote to idols. The gospel floods our heart with affection for God because it reminds us of God's immeasurable affection for us. Idols may be the greatest threat to our devotion to God, but nothing is a greater threat to our idols than God's devotion to us. I'm going to put that on my bathroom mirror this week. Some of you will put that on Facebook this week, and that's a good thing. Taking refuge in God doesn't mean you're never in danger. David is in real danger. Real danger. That's life. He says, for behold, the wicked bend the bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. Around here, we'd probably just say, there's bad people in the world and they want to do bad things to me. And they know they can get away with it. That's a little bit of a modern translation. They're going to destroy me and nobody's even going to catch them. David's not joking around. He's not paying lip service to refuge in God. So that's why he's saying, what can the righteous do? And he knows that refuge in God does not eliminate danger. And the danger is so severe that he sees how the foundations of his life, the foundations of his family, foundations of his culture are being destroyed. And it goes all the way back to Genesis 3. Satan attacked God. Satan had already rebelled against God by the time Genesis 3 gets recorded and is told that story. But Satan has attacked God. He's attacking the relationship between God, Adam, and Eve. He's attacking the relationship between Adam and Eve themselves. He messed with how they lived the rest of their life. And the end result is that those who knew no sin became sinners. Those who knew no sin became sinful people. They started to walk in estrangement and tension and conflict with others. And it gets worse and worse. But there's good news, not just the gospel itself, as so beautifully pointed out a moment ago by Matt Ryman, but the good news is that life, the foundation, the relationships, the opportunities to know God, they don't completely fall apart because grace is greater than sin. Because God's power is greater than Satan's power. The love of the Father is greater than the hatred of Satan. That's good news. Colossians puts it this way, Christ is holding all things together, which means they would be falling apart, but there's a limit to how much Jesus is going to let happen. And the Bible says he's holding all things together in the book of Colossians 1. Jesus is holding them together when the foundations feel like they're falling apart. And Christianity and the Bible don't require us to sugarcoat it or deny the danger or act like things are, oh, it's all good, it's all great. I said earlier that when it's like that, what can the righteous do? And I said the answer was nothing yet, because it starts with the Lord. But there's nothing we can do at first. This is the part where your spiritual GPS says, recalculating, right? You've heard that happen on your phone? Lately, my GPS irritates me. I like to turn off the talking. I don't want to be talked to while I drive. I want to look and just drive with the silent navigation, but I can't figure out how to turn off the thing, right? It's irritating. But every once in a while, it's valuable. And this is one of those moments where in our life, we're prone to say, what can I do? What's the right thing for me? And the Bible says, the Lord. Your spiritual life is recalculating because the answer is nothing yet. Nothing yet. Honestly, I am delighted and flummoxed all at the same time. If I meditate on the gospel, this reality, the Lord, I'm delighted and flummoxed all at the same time. I'm delighted because I go, I really don't know what to do anyway. You know? Like, I really don't even know what to do. If I think over on my life, I've misplaced a watch somewhere, and I've got like three different pieces of paper floating around with things written on them I'm supposed to do. This morning I was getting ready, which is something that I try to do, and before I could even get the things written down, I forgot the things which I was going to write down, and now hours later I'm still like, what am I supposed to do? And I know it's, at least for my sort of obsessive type A get things done personality, like I'm like, it's going to come back to bite me because I cannot remember that thing, you know? I'm a fix it. I'm a doer. I want to make things right. I want to make things better. And I can't even remember it. But I'm delighted because I go, oh, the Lord. And this week, it's my hope that I can just walk around sometimes. Probably have to write it down on my little piece of paper and put it on the bathroom mirror. But I'll walk around. I'm hopeful in these moments when my anxiety rises and my brain intensity gets going. And I'm like, ah, you know, what am I going to do about something? And I'm just going to go, the Lord. The Lord, what am I going to do about something? I'm going to do nothing about something. But the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. I'm not going to do anything except remind myself, the Lord, the Lord. And the Lord knows this, and I also get flummoxed by it. Because I still just end up being like, yeah, but I want to do something. I mean, I'm like, we need to do something. So I'm delighted because I have no idea what to do, and I'm flummoxed because I still feel this urge to do something. But the grace of God is that instead of giving me an assignment, it promises me God's goodness. Instead of making me responsible to be a world changer and a spiritual overachiever and a successful problem solver, instead of saying, Ben, go do all this good stuff, God says, I'm here. I am the Lord your God. The Bible just says the Lord. Instead of putting the matter in our hands, instead of saying you fix it, instead of you coming up with smart goals and smartphone reminders and writing it down on your paper list and all and staying up late and getting up early and getting a tutor and getting a mentor and all these other things, the Bible just says the Lord. Because when the righteous are asking questions and the foundation is falling apart, the Lord is on his throne. The wicked are hiding, shooting from cover, trying to take the righteous down, and there's nothing the righteous can do yet. And that's, at first, can be quite discouraging or irritating if you want to get things done and fix something and you want to take matters into your own hands. And the Lord says, I'm here. I'm God. Not what do the righteous do, but who? The Lord. I just want you to know some things that you already know about God, but they're worth pointing out in these verses. Anytime I leave church, I hope that I've been reminded of something about God or learned something about God. And Psalm 11 tells us that the Lord has a place where he's being worshiped, which is an incredible thing to consider. We do that every Sunday morning together. When my children weren't singing this morning, I tried to encourage them, this is the only chance that you get to do this. And they go, we can do it next week. I said, no. I mean, like right now, this is the only chance you get to do this, right? Yeah, but we can do it at home by ourselves. We don't have to sing in church. I was like, yes, okay, you've been listening a lot. That's great. But, you know, really, this is a special moment. The Lord is being worshipped in his temple. But it's not just that he's being worshipped. It's also that his throne is in heaven. We're not just talking about someone that we chose to say how great he is. It's actually the reverse. He's on his throne. He's in heaven. He can do whatever he wants to do. That's what Psalm 115 says. We have a God with authority and a God with power, and he cares. We also have a God who can see what's going on. It says his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. In other words, he's looking at what's going on. He sees you. He sees your life experiences. And he knows what's going on around you. His eyes are open. They're working just fine. Some people do get terrible punishment, which sounds like bad news. It's pretty graphic and gritty here. But if we're honest, it's also a form of judgment that we think ought to happen, right? It's at some point, justice is something we all want, we all long for. And God is saying, my eyes are wide open. I have authority. I see things as they are. I'll bring about judgment. Verse 7 talks about how their Lord is righteous, which can give us comfort in the judgment because the Lord is going to see things the way they are and he's going to do the right thing. He knows how to be a righteous judge. He is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. This is another moment when that looks forward in the scriptures. Jesus, when he came, was up on a hill speaking to thousands of people who'd come, and they were really interested to know, Jesus, what are you doing here, Jesus? What's going on? Who are you? And he knows it's the beginning of something wonderful to serve God. And he looks out at this crowd, and he says many blessings upon them, but one of the ones he says is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's a consistent theme throughout Scripture. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Or the upright will behold his face. Some of you are immediately going to go, I'm not morally perfect. I've sinned. I've done a lot of bad things. I've done bad things in the last 24 hours or 3 days or whatever. And you think, oh man, that's not me. The Bible isn't talking about morally perfect people who've never made a mistake. It's up front with all of us. We've all sinned. We've all done whatever, big, bad, small, whatever. We've all done it. Bible knows we did it yesterday. We did it a year ago. We did it 5 years ago. The Bible already knows these things. God already tells us these things about ourselves. When he says the upright, the righteous, he means the people who've turned over control of their life and said, God, that wasn't the way to go. I'm turning it around. I'm letting you have control. I'm going to start living for you. I'm going to put you more and more and more, you know, the director of my life, the guide of my life, the shepherd of my life, the king of my life. You're going to be my father. I'm going to be your child. You're going to be my refuge. Now, the other thing that you could do, hopefully you won't feel the guilt of having to be perfect because nobody is and you don't have to be. But the other thing we could do is what I like to call couch potato Christianity. You know, if you've heard me clearly this morning, you could be like, man, Christianity is like, you know, Amazon Prime and Netflix streaming. It just comes to me, you know. Pastor said, the Lord, what can the righteous do? The Lord. So I'm just going to hang out, you know, just keep on hanging out. I'll just sit on the couch. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to pray. David, you know, bringing this up, right? People go, I'm going to miss synagogue this week. You know, skipping synagogue. I'm not going to read the Torah. Nah, it's not for me. I don't have to be the, you know, chosen people of God and live differently. Nah, it's all right. The Lord, you know, just passivity. It's a human thing. Could have happened back then with Jewish people. Could have happened today, could have happened in the time of Jesus. If you're thinking that kind of way, then you're just experiencing the same thing that happens in my house, like I said, where my communication doesn't quite work out. This is not couch potato Christianity. It's dependency on God that precedes action, that precedes a response. That's why I say it means doing nothing yet. It's not doing nothing forever, but it's not doing anything yet. After you take refuge, after you've made some progress on the idols in your life, after you've found a way to take refuge in God more, then I suggest to you that verses 5 through 7 would say, be tested, be righteous, and be ready to behold. Be tested, be righteous, and behold. I'm going fast here because it's simple, not that it's easy. But if you're a child of God, chances are you're going through a test. And it may not be right now, but if it is right now, and I think it is for many of us, I hope you can just frame what you're going through as a test. Not a punishment, not a consequence, not a personal failure, not a sign that the universe is just a messed up, unjust place and bad things always happen to me. I'm hearing the word in my house, not in church, but I'm hearing the word around my house, that's unfair, a lot. I'm hearing a lot of that's unfair. And because I'm still figuring out how to relate to humanity, I used to try to like explain, you know, things or justify things or say, well, this is, you know, and now I'm just going, yes, yes, this is unfair. Yes, you're exactly right. This is unfair. It's unfair for, you know, and then my mind goes, but I just, you know, but I'm just like, yes, this is unfair. Now we're moving on. What we're going through is a test so much of the time. And Psalm 11 says God tests both people, the wicked and the righteous. And there is Satan in the mix. You could be getting tempted by Satan or you could be getting tested by God. The purpose of temptation is destruction, which gives you a little bit of a clue what's going on. If some level of destruction or damage is happening, it's probably temptations from Satan. But God's purpose is refining. God's purpose is revealing. God's purpose is proving. Proving is a metallurgical process. Put metal in, heat it up. You've probably heard this. But the impurities get heated out of the metal if it gets hot enough. You get that impurities out by heating it up. You're proving and refining and testing the metal. God tests us. And it's uncomfortable. But I want to make a point of this to say that the purpose of testing is revealing who you are so that God can refine who you are. The purpose of testing is demonstrating and showing forth what's inside of you, your habits, your attitudes, the way you make choices, how you treat people, all the rest of it, all this stuff, whatever. Who even knows, right? So many opportunities for growth. But the tests come, they reveal something about us, and God is gracious enough to say, now that I've revealed it, I'm ready to change it. Let's work together. Let's do something to make that different. I like in Psalm 11 that it talks about testing first and righteousness later. God talks about testing first and righteousness later. And it gives me hope. See, I used to relate to God and think, like, I better be on my best behavior. I better be really, really good. My buttons on my shirt are crooked, you know, like I'm in church. I better, like, you know, get cleaned up and look right and all this. And I better not, you know, whatever. And I had to do all this righteous stuff. But this week, as I meditated on Psalm 11, I had the thought many of you are probably having, the testing comes first, the righteousness comes later. And so it's a gracious environment. God is kindly allowing tests to happen. And whatever gets revealed in that is not judgment and condemnation and harshness and rejection. It's just some opportunities to get a little bit better. That's why the Lord's spoken to me so many times saying, we are a family learning. We're learning to praise Him. We're learning to please Him, right? Because we don't know how to do it. So we get some tests and we go, oh, couldn't quite do as well as I wanted to do on that. And we see this all the time in life, and we don't think it's a big deal to get an evaluation at work or when our spouse says, you know, it'd really be nice if you'd quit leaving your shoes right in front of the door, you know, or I don't like the way you load the dishwasher, or our teacher in school says, you really got to do better on your, you know, math or plot summaries of books you're reading and identifying the main point of somebody's argument and all these kind of things. You know, we get evaluated all the time. We do our taxes and somebody's got to go behind us. All these things, always somebody evaluating. And we don't mind it too much, but God gets in the mix and it can be really uncomfortable and trigger our fears and it's okay. But Psalm 11 is showing us, hey, you're getting tested so that God can show you where growth is necessary. So it's okay. He sees you. He tests you. And the whole goal is to get more righteous, which is what you want to do anyway. Remember Stephen, how he responded? Had that incredible grace for his enemies, that incredible trust in Jesus to say, Lord, receive my spirit. As far as he knew, it's the end, and he was right, it was the end. And he's like, Lord, receive my spirit. Lord, don't hold these sins against these people. We see that over and over again in Acts. I'm just going to show you a couple of moments because I want you to be optimistic when testing happens, when trials, when suffering, bad things happen. You may not see it in Psalm 11, but I want you to just see a couple of more places in Acts 5. I'm going to do these very quickly and then we'll be done. In Acts chapter 5, people believe in Jesus and there's that opposition again. And one of those is the Jewish high priest rose up. This is verse 17. The high priest rose up along with all of his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And verse 18 of chapter 5 says, they laid hands on the apostles, which is the same disciples that had been with Jesus before this, many of them, and they put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. So these guys walk out of prison, right? Because the Lord sees, the Lord beholds. There's tests, there's troubles, there's trials, but they get out. This is what the righteous can do. They're taking refuge in God, and he sends an angel and opens a jail. Acts 16 records one other one I just think is delightful to read. Gives us a picture of the ways that we can trust God. Acts chapter 16, verse 25, same kind of situation, different people, different prison, but Christians are in prison again. In this case, they're thrown into the inner prison, and their feet are fastened in these stocks. So whoever threw them in prison this time must have heard about the angel last time. So they take extra precautions. But in verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. There's power in taking refuge in God. When you find yourself saying, what can the righteous do? Remember, well, Paul and Silas just decided to sing in prison. And the Lord was like, I think I'll use an earthquake this time. And he'll think back to when Peter and John were in prison and go, well, I sent an angel that time who just opened the gate and let them out. But I decided to send an earthquake another time. And I decided to rescue David. We don't know how David got rescued in Psalm 11, but we know that he took refuge in the Lord. He could do nothing yet, but he got tested. Paul and Silas got tested. Peter and John got tested. We're probably going to get tested. But we can take refuge. We can work out our own salvation, pursuing righteousness. And we can have hope. The Lord loves the righteous. That's what it says. The Lord loves the righteous. So what can you learn about yourself as these trials come? How can you be more righteous? Imperfections are to be expected. It's okay. I'm saying it from the front. Imperfections are to be expected. It's okay. We're going to be imperfect with each other. We're going to be imperfect with God. It's just an opportunity to learn something. God's proving you. He's refining you. He's testing you so he can transform you. Your part is to participate, to cooperate, and to say, how can I be more righteous next time? And the beautiful thing is you'll see more of God, for you'll have a purer heart. That's why Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's what Stephen experienced, and I can't promise you that experience, but I do promise that as you get more righteous, the Lord who is righteous and loves righteousness will draw nearer to you, and you'll draw nearer to him and say, I got more refuge in him. I got more of him in me than I had before. And he'll fill up your heart with faith and with love and with joy. And then you'll be going, what can the righteous do? And you'll find out that over these years of following Jesus, you've shifted from asking that question with fear to asking that question with faith. And that's an awesome place to be. Let's pray. Father, we want to get there. I won't speak for my dear brothers and sisters because I'm not them. And it's way beyond me to try to think for other people or anticipate their minds and their emotions and their experiences. But I certainly don't feel a lot like Stephen or Paul and Silas or some of these other people or even King David and the faith and the courage and the obedience and the strength that they had. But I know that you are the Lord and that if they took refuge in you and you tested them and you transformed them and they saw you do great things and they saw you as you are, then I can have the same confidence in Christ, the same confidence in your grace, the same hope in you. Thank you for your unbelievable kindness. Please keep doing your work in us, and in us, and in us, and in us. Help us especially with tests. They are easy to get scared or negative or angry or irritated or whatever and just wonder, why is this going on again? Haven't I you know, been tested enough. You know how much and when to test us, but I pray that each one of us would receive the test as a gracious act from you. I pray for those of us who need to see you. We need a reminder of you, a reminder that you see us, a reminder that you're on your throne. May we in those moments of discouragement or stress or hard times just be able to go, the Lord, he's in heaven, he's on his throne, he's in his temple. That's what we need to remember most of all in those moments. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.